Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for your justice, mercy, love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, your faithfulness, your veracity, your truthfulness. We thank you for your divine essence, who you are. We thank you, Lord, that you love us with an eternal love. We thank you, Lord, that justice was satisfied on the cross on our behalf. And those of us who know Christ as Savior can stand in his righteousness. Father, we pray, Lord, that we might take in the Word of God this morning, continue to appropriate your grace means of sanctification. And Father, I pray for the believers here that they might be able to concentrate on the teaching of the Word, that you might impart truths, Lord, that will transform their thinking, transform their lives. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job, Job chapter 22. And last time we were together, we left off at verse 13. So let's look at Job 22, verse 13. And here we have Eliphaz rebutting Job in the third round of debates. We see here in this section from verses 12 through 22, Eliphaz is saying that God does not see or care about what he does. He's claiming that Job says that. And he's putting words into Job's mouth. And verses 13, notice Eliphaz, and you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? And I don't recall Job ever saying anything like that. But he's accusing Job of saying this. He's accusing that, saying that really you're trying to hide your sins from God and saying that God cannot see your sins. And of course, the presumption is that Job is a sinner. This unrighteous view of God is as being detached and uninterested in human affairs, so that they can conduct their unhindered business without fear of divine retribution. And so he's saying that God is not interested in the activities of mankind. He cannot see through the darkness, and that's, of course, absurd. God is omniscient, and he can see everything. Then we have a description of God in verse 14. Thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see. Again, he's putting these words into Job's mouth. He's saying that Job is saying this. Thick clouds cover him so he cannot see, and he walks above the circle of heaven. Now, it is true that God dwells in Shekinah glory, and clouds cover him in the sense of his glory. We also have darkness as a picture of God's judgment and God's wrath. We do have the psalmist in Psalm 97:2, that would agree with this. Psalm 97:2. Let's take a look at that. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And so the clouds and darkness depict his divine justice, God judging sin. And this is the part of God's character that Job's friends were fixated on. They were not fixated on the mercy and love of God, the grace of God. They're fixated on the divine justice of God. And so they have a lopsided view of God's character. But verse 14 is true, thick clouds cover him, so that but the second phrase is not true, so that he cannot see. The first part is true, but the second part is not. And so he's claiming that Job is saying God cannot see his wickedness and his sins. God can. Notice Psalm 139, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 139, 11, 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. You can't hide in the darkness. God sees. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. So God can see through the darkness. He doesn't need night vision goggles to see in the dark. He sees everything, and that's part of his essence. Now, we have another interesting statement about God. He walks above the circle of heaven. Now, This Hebrew phrase can be translated in various ways, but what we see here is the vault of heaven. God is high above the earth on the zenith, we could say, or the vault of heaven. God is in the third heavens. I think this is saying that God is beyond the celestial heavens, and he dwells in the third heaven. And this is where he walks and moves. And so God is infinitely beyond his creation. He is high above it. He is beyond. And even in the New Testament, we see that Jesus ascended to the third heaven in the book of Hebrews after his ascension. Now, verse 15, he says, "Will you keep to the old way which wicked men have trod?" Eliphaz believes Job is pursuing the old path of the wicked. And so he says, you're continuing down the path that wicked men have trod in your rebellion against God. And this is called the old path. And notice he describes the wicked as those who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by the flood. And this is true that there are those who are wicked that God judged, and God judged immediately. We have an example of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have individuals that God rained fire and brimstone down upon them immediately. That account is in Genesis 19, 1 through 29. And then we also have the account of the flood of Noah. Flood of Noah, which would occur before this time. And they were aware of the Noahic flood. This would be the destruction of the wicked by water. And so he says, whose foundations were swept away by the flood. So this may be an allusion back to Noah's flood in this context. We see in Genesis chapter 6, verse 22, the account of the flood. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded, so he did. Then the Lord said, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen you righteous before me." And then later on we see that God judged the earth through the flood. 2 Peter 2:5. God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And then Matthew 7:24. Whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to him a wise man built his house on the rock. Here it's not a reference to Noah's flood, but the idea of heeding to God's saying is like a person who builds his house on a rock, whereas someone who is unwise is like a person who builds his house on the sand and the floodwaters come and destroy him. Let's read the rest of the passage here. Verse 25, the rains descended, the floods came, and winds blew and beat on the house. It did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell. And great was his fall. So he is certainly picturing Job's rebellion. He's like the unsaved that God cut down before their time. They did not live out their lives to the fullest. And a flood came and destroyed them. And verse 17, Eliphaz continues to speak about the ungodly. They said to God, the ungodly, "Depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them?" Basically saying that the ungodly do not wish to fellowship with God. We won't want fellowship with God. Depart from us. And then God is impotent to judge. The second phrase, "What can the Almighty do to them?" That's kind of a contradiction, isn't it? Almighty, what can he do? Well, he's all-powerful. He can judge. And he does judge the wicked. So, also the idea of God departing from them in the sense that God is omnipresent, but the idea is they don't want to have any, they don't want anything to do with God in their life. Certainly there are people like that today. They want God to leave them alone, or they don't want to dwell on a concept of God, because then they will be accountable for their actions. And so they want God out of their life. And then they realize, then they live their life in such a way as they think they will not receive the consequences of their actions or their sins. And the Bible says, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And God does judge. Even the example of the flood that Eliphaz mentioned earlier, those individuals were going about their normal activity for year after year. And then finally, one day, judgment came. Even though it was delayed, judgment eventually came. And so God does judge. In Job chapter 21, verses 14 and 15, we'll go back to the previous. Job agrees in this sense that there are ungodly people who say this. Yet they say to God, "Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him?" And so Job says the same thing. There are ungodly who don't want to acknowledge his ways and his thinking. And there's no benefit to serving God. And I think that's a big one today. Let's go back there to Job 21, verse 15. This is key, I think, in our society. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? There are people who don't see any benefit of serving God. I won't receive any benefit. There's more fun in the world. What good is it if I serve him? They don't realize all the rewards and things that God can give, including the peace of the Holy Spirit and the joy of the Lord. They miss out on fellowship with the Almighty. And they limit God. The unsaved, certainly in Romans 1:28, like to suppress God and not put God out of their thinking, even as they do not like to retain God in their knowledge. And so they want to put the thought of a creator, a divine being, out of their thinking. And they suppress that truth. They hold it down. And they acknowledge it, though. They're aware of that at some point in their life. But then they put it out of their mind. And notice here, God gave them over to a debased mind. God allowed them then to think with debased thinking. And then that led to sexual immorality and perversion and so forth. God permitted this, even though they did not want to retain God in their knowledge. So what he's saying here is true. Eliphaz certainly is saying that there are those who are saying, "Depart from us," and God cannot judge. But again, he is wrongly ascribing Job with these thoughts and actions, and that's not the case. Verse 18, he continues to speak of the wicked here, Eliphaz. "Yet he filled their houses with good things," the wicked houses, God, in spite of the wicked's rebellion. We have common grace, what is called, theologians call common grace, meaning that the rain falls on the what? Just and unjust alike. There's a wicked farmer in the field who receives the abundance of rain for his crops, as well as the righteous farmer that receives that benefit. This is logistical grace, common grace. God blesses at times the wicked. And he says, "Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me." Meaning that Eliphaz says, "I don't want anything to do with that kind of thinking." So Eliphaz is saying here, wicked who say, "Depart from us, what can the Almighty do to them? I don't want anything to do with that kind of thinking." Now let's look at Acts 14, verse 17. Acts 14, 17. And notice this is God's grace even for the unsaved. "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. And that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our heart with food and gladness." This is part of God's good character, even to the unsaved. But in spite of that, the wicked will not acknowledge God's goodness. They ascribe it to their own goodness, their own merit, and they do not turn to God. Although sometimes, though, God does use his goodness to turn people. In Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads you to what? Repentance, a change of mind. And because of God's goodness, people can see the character of God, and hopefully they will turn to faith in Christ as a result of that. Let's take a look at verse 19. A couple more verses that expresses the wicked. As Eliphaz is speaking here. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh at them. Now, this, again, is another passage that is a little bit difficult in the rendering. Let's take a look at the NLT translation. And I think we have a clarification here. The righteous will be happy to see the wicked destroyed. The righteous will be happy to see the wicked destroyed. And the innocent will laugh in contempt. And so he says the righteous will be glad to see the wicked destroyed. Now, verse 20, he says this, surely our adversaries are cut down and the fire consumes their remnant. Let's stay with the NLT on that. Let's look at here at verse 20. They will say, see how our enemies have been destroyed. The last of them have been consumed in the fire. And so he's saying that their enemies are destroyed and the fire consumes them. And he says here in verse 21, now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace, thereby good will come to you. Now Eliphaz switches to give some benefits of repentance. Now I have here marked the Bible Knowledge Commentary lists seven things that Job must do. So these are the seven things. I know a lot of people write these little booklets, Five Steps to Salvation and the 10-step program for the Christian life and all these things. This is kind of a form of the 10-step program, but as seven steps, Job must do these things to get back in fellowship with God. It's interesting. There's one thing we must do to be born again. We must believe. One thing, faith alone. And there's one action we must do to restore fellowship, and that is confess. And that's why Lewis Berry Chafer emphasized one word, believe, so that believe in Christ, certainly the object of our faith for eternal life. And then one word, confess, to restore fellowship. Here he says, no, you need to do seven things. And there are 10 benefits that will result if you do these things. Now, keep in mind that some of these things are things that believers should do. I'm not denying that. There are certain things that believers should do that even the New Testament tells us, in essence, these are a benefit for the believer. Like for first one, submission to God. It's translated here, acquaint yourself with him. That's the idea of being submitted to God and his will. Certainly that is something believers should do. Making peace with God, listening to his teaching, for instance, in verse 22. Turning away from sin. Don't hold on to material lust, in verse 24. He lists these things here, and these are beneficial things, and even the result of these things are true as far as God's blessing, restoration of fellowship. So I'm not saying that what Eliphaz is saying here is not true, but again, he says that Job must do these things. And again, his application of the truth is wrong. And so he says, Job, you need to do this. Here's my list. First of all, number one, I'll list them here. Submit to God. Submit to God rather than questioning and accusing him. So we think that Job is questioning God and making accusations. That's why he says, acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Meaning be of use, be of value or benefit to God. Don't be at war with him. And therefore, the second thing he must do is to be at peace with God. And therefore, if he does these things, good will come to you. So if you're numbering these things, you can list two things. Things Job must do, seven things Job must do. In the second column, you could say 10 benefits for doing those things. I'll try to number them as we go along. They're kind of mixed up here, but the benefits are more weighted at the end of the chapter, and some of these are mixed together. But the first thing Job must do then is submit to God rather than accusing him. The second thing, Job must be at peace with him, and that's what he says in verse 21. And then the first benefit, good will come to you. Benefit number one, therefore, would be prosperity. Prosperity will occur as a result of submitting to God. Now, as far as dealing with peace with God, there's two aspects of peace. First of all, there's judicial peace that occurs when you believe in Christ. Romans 5:1 gives us that aspect of peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace can refer to harmony between those who were former enemies. And so we have the concept of before we were saved, we were alienated. There was a sin barrier between God and man. We were alienated from God. And through the aspect of reconciliation, God brought man and himself together. Man was reconciled to God. And now man who has believed, individuals who have believed in Christ are no longer enemies of God. They are at peace with God. They are at harmony with him. This is called judicial peace. And this peace, once we accept Christ as Savior, we are judicially reconciled to him. We have his righteousness, and that's permanent. Back in our text, Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, this comes through justification. The means of our justification is faith. One moment. You don't have to believe the rest of your life. One time you believe the gospel, you're saved forever. That's all it takes. One time. You're born again at a moment in time. And you can all tell me here your birthday. This is my birthday and on this certain date. And that one time I was born physically. Well, it's the same with your new birth. The new birth, you're born on a certain date. Now, even though you may not know the birthday of your second birth, your time of your second birthday, the important thing is, do you believe the gospel now? If you say yes, well, you're going to heaven. Anytime you believe the gospel at one point in time, trusting in Christ and his finished work sacrifice alone, you're saved forever. Now, justification is what? Justification means to declare righteous. Very important. It's not becoming righteous through works. It's at a moment in time, I'm declared righteous by faith. And so the idea is when I believe in Christ, I'm placed in union with Christ in a position. Christ gives me, or God gives me his righteousness. And so now I'm in union with Christ. I have his righteousness. And then at that point, God looks at me and says, you're righteous. That is justification. So technically that's what justification is. A declaration of my righteousness. Something that is a reality because I believed in Christ, I receive his righteousness, I'm placed in union with him. And therefore, as a result of that, now there's no longer a separation between God and man. I'm no longer alienated or estranged, as Paul says in Ephesians, from the hope. I'm reunited with the Lord, and that's through what Jesus provided on the cross. Now, the second aspect of peace is certainly the peace of God. So we have in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, we have the believer can go on to manifest internal peace. And Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7 describes this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Don't forget that in your prayers. Very important element in your prayers. Thanksgiving for what God has already done. Instead of complaining about your current problems and what, you know, all the bad things, you need to bring out the things that God has already done. And then let your requests be made known to God, and what will happen? The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, along with that, in Galatians 5, we had the fruit of the Spirit is what? Peace. Peace can only be produced in the believer's life as we walk in fellowship. We have to be in fellowship. We have to be filled with the Spirit. Filling the Spirit is the power source for the Christian life, being filled with the Spirit. And as a result, fruit will be produced. Peace will be in your life. And so we can have the peace of God. Now, sin is a barrier to the peace of God, just like sin was a barrier to peace with God. Understand the difference. This is pure top circle, bottom circle stuff. We need to understand the peace with God. We could say, if I was drawing the top circle, bottom circle, I would put Romans 5:1 on the top circle. We have believed in Christ. We have what? Peace with God. Now, in the bottom circle is what? Fellowship. In the bottom circle, I would see the peace of God will be manifest in my life as I abide in Him, as I walk in fellowship. And so he's saying here to Job, make peace with God. And as a result, prosperity will come. God's blessing will come. And there's a element of truth to that. That is true. It may not be all material as you think. It may not be that God's going to give you a new car and all these other things that you want and desire, but certainly the peace of God, what weight or value can you put on that? There's no value. People are seeking for tranquility in their soul, and there's no amount of money that you could lay down that will be equal to that. Psalm 1:3 bears this truth out. Good will come. The Bible does say that the righteous will be like what? A tree planted by the rivers of water. Stability in your life. He brings fruit bearing. Bread brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Notice there, whatever he does shall what? Prosper. Prosper. Joshua 1:8 also gives us a verse that tells us how we can experience prosperity in our life as a believer. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. That's the key. The scripture. Meditating on the word of God. But you shall meditate in it day and night. It's a day by day thing. That you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. Not only meditating upon it, but applying it. Application. See? Meditation, application. And then it says, for then you will make your way what? Prosperous. And then you will have good success. Good success. So again, these things are true in the sense that this is what believers need to do as far as walking in fellowship with God, submitting to God's will, being in harmony with God. Even in our day-by-day fellowship, God will bring prosperity. Now, let's go back to verse 22. We will see the third thing that Job must do according to Eliphaz's understanding. Job must accept God's teaching. The third thing Job must do, accept God's teaching. Now look at what verse 22 says. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth. Like Job wasn't doing that. So he's accusing Job of not receiving. Yet Job was receiving instruction. He even taught others about the nature and character of God. And so he says, you need to accept God's teaching, Job. And then lay up his words in your heart, which brings us to number 4, assimilate and live out his words. Assimilate and live out his words. So, receive instruction. And of course, we receive the instruction through positive volition. We are ready to, as James says, to welcome the truth of God in our life as we hear the word of God. We don't hear it with negativity or come with our human viewpoint. We accept if it's accurately taught, again, certainly, if it's accurately taught, we accept God's divine viewpoint, even above our own thinking. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And so that's something every believer should do. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we need to acquire wisdom. And the book of Proverbs says this, "My son, if you receive my words, welcome them. Don't reject them. Don't spurn them. Don't belittle them. Don't think that your way is better. Listen, accept those that are more experienced and older than you telling you about life. Listen to their counsel. Listen to their words. If you receive my words and treasure my commands," that means value them. Don't think they're no big deal. It's not important. "You receive it, you welcome it, and you value it. And then, notice this term, so that you bend your ear, you incline your ear to wisdom." That's the idea of pursuing it, seeking it. To bend your ear or incline it means I want to hear what God has to say, or I want to hear what my parents have to say. Parental instruction. Listen. Incline your ear to wisdom. And then apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice. I'll take a look at verse 3 here. "For understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." And so we need to accept the word of God, incline our ear, and then, as Eliphaz says, we need to assimilate and live out his words. Look at Psalm 119:11. This phrase, lay up his words in your heart. Doesn't that sound a lot like Psalm 119:11? "Your words I've hidden in my heart." Lay up these words in your heart. "Your words I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." I think that's not only memorization of Scripture. That's good, but I can memorize a passage of Scripture and not lay it up in my heart. Right? We can have Bible verses we have memorized, but we're not pursuing or following. See? So memorization is good. I think this is a good thing. There are a lot of verses I quote that I've learned years ago. The idea is hidden. The idea is a treasure. It's in your heart. It's in your stream of consciousness. You value it like wisdom. You treasure it. That's the idea of hiding it in your heart. And then he says, "As a result, that I might not sin against you." So that's assimilate the word of God. Make it part of your life. And Job certainly did this. In Job 23, verse 12. Look at Job 23, 12. Even though Eliphaz was accusing Job of not doing this, Job says this, "I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Now that is something, isn't it? People will put that into practice. We would really have a change church and a change country if people will put that into practice. Valuing the word of God more than daily food. And that does indicate that we pursue doctrine daily. Daily. Give us this day our daily bread. The word of God is to be taken in on a daily basis. And so we are to treasure and assimilate. Now, the fifth thing that Eliphaz tells Job to do is found in verse 23. "If you return to the Almighty." So returning to the Almighty. So the idea is Job has strayed off the path. And now he has to return back to God Almighty. Isaiah, now certainly if we as believers are walking out of fellowship, we certainly need to return to the Lord. We do so through 1 John 1:9. We know that. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 7 indicates the idea of seeking the Lord while he may be found, calling upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So you have to reject the counsel and advice of the wicked. Put that away. I think even putting away evil associations. Let the wicked forsake his way, the way he thinks versus God. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. This is human viewpoint. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So it's returning back to and restoration with, of fellowship with God. Okay, the next benefit, though, will be, what is that, number two or three? You will be built up. You will be built up. So, benefit number two is restoration of fellowship. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored to fellowship with God. In Acts 20, verse 32, we have the New Testament passage. So now, brethren, I commend you to the word of God and to the word to commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to do what? Build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. We're living in the grace age, and so grace teaching edifies us. Grace teaching strengthens us. Grace teaching builds us up in the faith. So we need to turn away from God, appropriate his grace. And I'm applying this certainly to the church age believer here. And then here, the sixth thing they need to do, Job needs to do, is found in verse 23. The way it's translated here in the New King James, it says, you will remove iniquity far from your tents. If you return to the Almighty, you'll be built up, and then you will remove. It sounds like he gives you an additional thing that he must do. But actually, the NIV reads it this way. If you remove iniquity far from your tents, the idea means that if you return to the Almighty, that means removing iniquity from your tents. Therefore, that brings us to a sixth thing that Job must do, get rid of wickedness. You must remove iniquity from your tents. This also, the idea from your tents, assumes that he's doing some secret sin in his residence. And therefore, this is something that he's trying to cover. And therefore, again, Eliphaz is assuming that Job was a secret sinner. He's a secret sinner. And therefore, he needs to get rid of his wickedness, his secret sin. And he says this, if you do this, then he goes on to the benefit later. Let's read verse 24, though. 24, though, is another difficult passage, the way it is rendered here. Then you will lay your gold in the dust, and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. So when you're reading that, okay, it has something to do with money or wealth. He speaks of here gold from a certain location. Ophir is a place in the Arabian coast to which gold was found. But the idea, I think, is quit trusting in wealth. Laying your gold in the dust means you don't try to heap it up and acquire it. It's not material lust. The idea is you do not pursue material wealth or material lust. Doesn't mean that money is wrong. It says the lust for money is wrong, as the New Testament indicates. Now, the NLT reads it this way. If you give up your lust for money, I think that's the idea of giving up your lust for money, and throw your precious gold into the river. That's the idea. And so the rocks of the ravines were in the wadis, the water would rush down through. And the idea is don't pursue material wealth and stop lusting after money. The New Testament also indicates this, that money can be, and the desire for money can be a distraction for the born-again believer. We had to always warn and watch out for this. 1 Timothy 6:10-11. 1 Timothy 6:10-11. Now, this is very important. The love of money. Didn't say money. The love of money. The love of money. And it's not the root of all evil. It's the root of all kinds of evil. Very important. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some had strayed from the faith. He's talking about genuine believers. There are those who have pursued a career and pursued interest in building up and accumulating wealth, and now they don't have time to take in doctrine, the Word of God, or attend church, and therefore they're out pursuing their business career, and therefore they have departed from the faith. And, you know, the Bible says you cannot hold to one or two things, God and mammon. No one can serve what? Two masters. You're serving two masters. God will provide for your needs. You need to put Him first. He says some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. You got to have more and more and more. And I invest more of my time in the pursuit of wealth, and therefore automatically less of my time in the Word of God, which is what a true value, by the way, more than silver and gold. Word of God. And then he says, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, money will not bring you happiness. Money will not bring you happiness. So the lust of money can be a trap for born-again believers, and you have to always be on the guard that that's not, you're not a trap for you. Now, verse 25, Eliphaz is saying that the Almighty will be your gold. Instead of pursuing material wealth, lusting after it, turn to the Lord and then God will be your gold. He's more valuable than all the treasures in the world. And He will be your precious silver. Let God be your value. And so he says here, benefit number three would be the trust in God. Trust in God. Let the Almighty be your gold and silver. Proverbs 16:16. Proverbs 16:16. How much better to get wisdom than what? Gold. Wisdom's more valuable than gold. And to get understanding is to be chosen rather than what? Silver. Silver. So gold and silver is more valuable. And that's through the accumulation of the Word of God. It's very, very valuable. The knowledge of the Lord. Then verse 26. For then you will have your delight in the Almighty. This is benefit number four, if you're taking notes. Benefit number four is delight in the Almighty. You will enjoy not the prosperity of material wealth, which God can give you to enjoy as far as if God gives you that capacity, but He says you'll benefit in fellowship with God. That will be a benefit for you. And so your delight will be in fellowship with God, in a person, not in things. Now think about that. Is our delight in a person, or is our delight in having things? Very important distinction. And we have to be careful. If I only had this new thing, whatever it is, I'll be happy. Whereas, if I have fellowship with the Lord, delight in a person, then that's true joy. Now, the word delight means to enjoy, be fond of, take pleasure in, implying the desirability of the object. That object is desirable. Well, is that materialism, or is that the Almighty? He's desirable. Psalm 37:4. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself also in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. He is the desirable object of your affection. And He shall give you what? Look at that. How about that as a side benefit? The desires of your heart. Didn't Solomon do that at the beginning? What did he seek over material wealth and longevity of life? He sought wisdom from God. And guess what God gave him as a side benefit? Wealth. He was the wealthiest man that ever lived. And God gave them all those additional benefits because he pursued what is most important. I think this goes hand in hand with Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that you're worried about will be added unto you. And of course, the kingdom is future there. Just want to let you know. But the idea is we can seek a kingdom that's coming. We can seek it. But the idea is delighting in the Lord, and then, you know, he will give you the desires of your heart. Instead of pursuing the desires of your heart, and that will fail you and disappoint you, and then you won't have fellowship with God. You'll have neither. Think about that. You'll have neither. So he says, then you need to lift up your face to God. And notice this is benefit number five. You will lift up your face to God, we could say. This is fellowship with God. Once again, will be the benefit. Psalm 25, verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Meaning that you seek God. You seek fellowship with him. And I think, remember Adam, before the fall, walked in the cool of the garden. Look forward to that daily time of fellowship with God. It's a picture of the born-again believer who wakes and spends time in prayer and spends time in the Word of God. And he seeks that fellowship with God. And then verse 27, he says, you will make your prayers to him. So benefit number six would be answered prayer. That's another benefit. And this is a benefit too. He will hear you. He will hear you. Obviously, if I'm walking out of fellowship, the Lord will not hear me. Unless I confess my sins, certainly he will hear that. The Psalm 66, verses 18 and 19. Psalm 66, 18, 19. If I regard iniquity in my heart, guess what? The Lord will not hear. And so if I value iniquity, if I plan to sin, if I do that, the Lord will not hear. Fellowship is broken. God's not going to hear your prayers. They're not going to be effective. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. And this is a believer who is in fellowship. 1 John 5, 1 John 5, 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, here's key, according to his will. See, charismatics like to leave this part out. If we ask anything, period, he will do what? Hear us. It's not name and claim it before God. That's not what the Bible teaches. Name it and claim it. I claim the name of Jesus. I claim that. No, according to his will. That's very important. And notice here in, let's take a look at verse 15. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. James 5:16. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Oh, by the way, just to let you know, this context is dealing with not going around and blabbing your sins to some stranger in a stadium. The idea means this person's under church discipline and he's seeking fellowship back in the body of Christ. He has to own up to his wrongdoing. I think this is a church discipline context. And people take that out of context to try to say, I need to tell everybody my secret sins and go along. No, you don't have to go to a priest or a preacher or anyone else. You go to God privately. Name them before God. And so the idea, we got to go around and kind of share all our evil deeds, you know. And then people look at you differently from that point on. You did what? You did that? I can't believe it. Let's leave it with God. And then the idea is healing can be the believer is out of fellowship with God and under divine discipline. And remember, the Corinthian church, many are weak and what? Sickly. And many have died. And this believer is under divine discipline. And so he needs restoration back to fellowship. So he has to own up to his sins, and then he will have physical healing. This is not putting oil on your head, coming forward to some preacher praying, putting oil on your head. The whole context of James has been totally distorted. This not James 2, this also James here in 5. And then restoration of fellowship, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So, well, I'm not going to go through that whole section, but I just wanted to mention that. Okay, benefit then of answered prayer. And then notice verse 27 back in our text in Job. You will pay your vows. You will pay your vows. Vows was a promise to God. And this is something not to be taken lightly. These are things that we need to, if we say that if you do this, a lot of people do it in foxholes. If, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll become a preacher. Well, maybe the Lord doesn't want you to become a preacher. You shouldn't be praying that. You shouldn't be saying that. Maybe say, I'll thank you, Lord, or whatever, you know, the foxhole type of thing. But Ecclesiastes 5, 4, and 5, if you do make a vow, be sure to carry it out. And the idea is you will carry it out if you're certainly an honorable person. Whenever you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not the vow than the vow not pay. So you promise God something, and if you go back on it, then, you know, that's bad. Now, verse 28, you will also declare a thing, and it will be established for you. And so benefit number 8 is success. You will be successful. The NLT translation says this: you will succeed in whatever you choose to do, and light will shine on the road ahead of you. God will illuminate your path. God will give you direction. That's the idea. Light will shine on your ways. God certainly will direct your paths, and he will establish you and give you guidance. This is for the believers following the Lord. Job 28, verses 2 and 3. Job 28, 2 and 3. Okay, I think that's the wrong passage there. Let's take a look at Joshua 1, 8 and 9. Joshua 1, 8 and 9. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. We read this earlier. Meditate on it, observe, and then you will make your way prosperous and have good success. And so the light, you will succeed in whatever you choose to do. The light will shine in the road ahead of you. Now look at verse 29. It's another difficult passage, but it says this: when they cast you down and you say exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. I think this is really helping other people who are discouraged. Meaning that you encourage others saying, hey, I know you're down, exaltation will come. And so one of the benefits of walking with the Lord is the impact you'll have on other people's lives. The idea that you can come along and say, just wait for it, the Lord will encourage you. Exaltation will come. And that's how they will save the humble person. Again, it's a difficult rendering here, but I think that's the essence. James 4, 6. James 4, 6. God gives grace. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so he will lift up those who are low and discouraged. 1 Peter 5, 5. 1 Peter 5, 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yea, all be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so he says, you'll be an encouragement to others when you're cast down. And when they're cast down and you say, exaltation will come, it's all right. You will deliver that humble person from discouragement. I think that's the essence here. Now, let's finish the chapter here in verse 30 with benefit number 10. Benefit number 10, if you turn to the Lord, he will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. again, the benefit of others. You'll be able to deliver others through intercessory prayer. Because of your clean life, you'll have impact on others in prayer. And so you'll see other people benefited through your prayers and your personal purity. The idea of having clean hands is your personal purity will have a benefit upon others. Who do we see this in? I think we see this in the example of Abraham. Remember Abraham prayed for Lot? And the Lord answered his prayer, didn't he? Look at Genesis 18, verse 26. Lot was carnal in his family. Abraham was spiritual. Abraham interceded for Lot. And Genesis 18, 26. Let's close out with this passage. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less than 50. Would you destroy all the city for lack thereof? And he says, if I find 45, I will not destroy it. He spoke to them yet again. Suppose there be 40 found there. I will not do it for the sake of 40. Let not the Lord be angry. I will speak. Suppose 30 be found there. Not do it for 30. Indeed, now I've taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 be found there. He said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And he interceded. And you know what? There wasn't even 10 righteous people in the city. God destroyed it, but he spared Lot. He spared Lot. And so through Abraham's righteous fellowship, he delivered Lot through the purity of his hands. And so what Eliphaz is saying here, I think, is good. There's many good points he's saying and also many good benefits. But again, misapplication, I think, to Job is the issue. Let's stop there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this chapter and the things that we can learn. Certainly, there are principles that we can derive from this in our own life and the effectiveness of our prayers and walking in fellowship with you and the blessing upon other people's lives through our purity. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might manifest these truths in our lives and apply these principles. The principle of not pursuing material lust or wealth. Lord, we thank you that you do provide for our needs even more abundantly than we can even dream of. But we pray that that might not be our total goal in life, but that we might pursue a relationship with you. Encourage the believers here through the scriptures. Remind them of your truths, Father. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.